And the rest of us, I'm going to ask you to open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to finish the chapter together this morning. 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16, as we end this chapter together. My name is Joe. I'm one of the elders here. And again, I just want to welcome you to Cazenovia Park Baptist Church today. I want to welcome the believer, and I also want to welcome the unbeliever as we dive into this incredible text together. It's a tremendous honor and privilege to preach this word to you today. Two things before we start, one of which I wrestled whether or not to share with you, but in the sake of being transparent, I'm going to share it with you anyway. Some of you might be wondering why Patrick isn't up here teaching this text this morning. He was just off for 2 weeks. He came back last week, and now he's here with us, but not teaching. He certainly could have picked up right where he left off, because this passage really continues from verses 6 through 10, which was last week's message. If you didn't hear that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that on YouTube. I just want you to know that I'm thankful to have a pastor who's humble enough and really kind enough to let me instead teach this incredible text to you. I want to be honest with you, so I can put my bias to the side. This is my favorite part of the entire book of 1 Timothy, what we're about to read together this morning. And it's also the most convicting. And as I dove into this text with a lot of zeal, I realized coming out of it, this is probably the most challenging part of the book for me and for a lot of us. It should challenge all of us this morning. This is my favorite part of the whole book. One of my favorite lists in all the New Testament is right here in this passage, and I don't want you to miss it. A verse that the Lord's been tattooing on my heart is right in this text before we move to chapter 5 and 6, and really as he closes the letter. I wanted to share that with you. And I don't want my passion for this text to get in the way. I want to get out of the way. In many ways, look what we sang this morning. I want to let God speak to you, because my words don't mean all that much. Second, I just want to share a quote with you that I came across while studying this text and doing some research. I stumbled upon this quote from Martin Luther. It's a name some of us should be familiar with as we're in a Protestant church in here. He said this in 1522, so none of us were around to hear this, certainly. It's 504 years ago, if I can do math. Luther was asked to give a eulogy for another pastor in Germany that he knew. I don't know this for a fact, but I would imagine the people that asked him to speak were expecting him to go for a while. I'm guessing they expected him to at least share more than a sentence. But that's not what he did. Martin Luther gave what might be the simplest and shortest eulogy of all time. In response to this German pastor's life that he knew, he simply said this: "What we preach, he lived. What we preach, he lived." Is that not powerful? I find that beautiful. And I think we'll be convicted by it as we dive into this text together. I wonder, do we practice what we preach here at Caz? How many of us at Caz Church live out what we preach every Sunday? Or is this just something we check off on the to-do list week to week? Do we try to live this out to the best of our ability? It's hard to find people who set a good example in our world today, is it not? We have a lot of churchgoers in America who talk the talk and wear the Christian shirts. Now I'm putting myself under the hot seat for a second. But very few of them can walk the talk. And I'm just going to be honest with you, as a leader, that's what gives me a bad taste about the American church in my mouth. And if we're being honest, brutally honest with each other, that's what gives some of you a bad taste in your mouth, too. They say one thing, and they do something else. How can we be good examples of character when the principles are constantly changing by the world's standards? When feelings and self-expression and this let them live their life attitude is everywhere. When culture only seems to promote comparison and instant gratification and the quick fix and doing whatever we want to do as long as no one gets hurt, whatever that means. This is the plight for our young people today. Now I'll leave my elder hat to the side for a second and talk to you as the youth director here. We have young people growing up in the world today that are under adults in authority that have no idea what a good example is. And I see it weekly. Tom and the basketball ministry see it weekly. Do you feel for our young people as I do, or am I the only one in here? I would hope and pray that's not the case. I know actually that's not the case because I know a lot of you well here. If all of us were left to our own devices, we would all be under the same subjective thinking the world's under. And at that point, we would be unable to determine what is godly and what is ungodly. And we've been talking about godliness really since last week with Pat. What I want you to ask yourself this morning is this question, and let's be honest. How can I be a godly example to others? How can I be a godly example to others? In our passage, Paul is going to direct young Timothy to godly character and then how to progress in it. Whereas most of the American church is drawn to entertainment and feeling something and an experience, that is not what the Apostle Paul is going to teach us this morning. He is going to show us that godly character traits matter, and he's going to show us what a good minister of the gospel actually does. Not platform, which is what most people are interested in. And I had to check my heart on this. Not platform, but progress. The sermon this morning, I could have just stuck a part two to Patrick's title, but instead I titled it this, Prove It. Prove It. Progressing in godliness. In verses 6 through 16, this is really one whole passage that the elders and Patrick and I decided to split in half, partly for time, partly so we could just go deeper into each section. What this is a list of imperatives. It's a list of do's and don'ts, which I know our flesh and my flesh doesn't like. About 10 of them or so. Most of the don'ts Patrick got. I get most of the do's this morning, which is a blessing. There is one don't in verse 14, which we'll get to. Much of this section is a series of red lights and green lights, such as life. I've been really convicted this week. I know a lot of us, and I don't mean us specifically at CAS, but a lot of people will say this. It's a relationship, not a religion, right? We say those words. They're on coffee mugs and t-shirts all over the place. We talk about relationship, intimacy. We talked about that in the Sunday school with Dennis this morning, versus just show and rules. What I've been faced with in this text this morning is, in many ways, Christianity is still a list of rules. And I've had to grapple with this morning because a genuine person of faith is going to be obedient to these rules. We can't escape that. I think sometimes we do the church a disservice by saying it's a relationship only and that these rules over here, particularly what Jesus taught, doesn't matter. It is a relationship, 1,000%. I know why we say that. Most of us say that with a good heart in here. But if last week was about the path to godliness, this week it's about how do we progress in it. And I would imagine a lot of us want to know how to do that. I don't know the answers to that, but God inspired Paul to share these with Timothy. So I hope you're ready to take notes this morning. Patrick, in many ways, covered the why. I get to cover the how. And we know that we're going to pursue godliness. We strive for it, which is in verse 10, because our hope is on the living God. My God is alive. All the other gods of this world are false. They belong to Satan. They're dead. We serve the living God in this room. Amen? This morning, I hope to just read to you and try to teach you with my weakness how to progress in this. All right, let's dive into 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. I'll be reading out of the ESV. That's up to many of your seatbacks. It's a translation we more often than not teach from in this church. Verse 11. Apostle Paul tells his protege Timothy, command and teach these things. We'll come back to what those things are in a second. Command and teach these things. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Whew. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your, watch this word, progress. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, or rather, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I certainly need his power to even attempt to preach this text. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, in many ways I'm weak and feeble and unable to teach this great text. And as we unpack it together, Lord, would you just speak to us this morning? Would you help me get out of the way? Would you help distractions get out of the way for those here or those that might be listening at home? Lord, would you convict us of what it looks like to set a godly example in this world? It was challenging for Timothy in his day, and it's still challenging for us many, many years later. Lord, would you challenge us this morning on what kind of character traits we should be working on together, and that each and every one of us, not just the leaders here, not just our lead pastor and the elders, but that all of us, because we're in this together, Lord, would you help us in our weakness? Would you help us live this out, our faith? Would you help us to be set apart, to look different, to speak differently, to think differently, to love differently, to actually desire purity in all its forms? Help us, Lord, to keep a close watch on what we teach in this room and what we teach to our kids, what we teach to our friends and family. And help us, Lord, especially those in leadership here that have heavy burdens to carry. Help us, Lord, in this. Be with us now as we unpack this incredible text together. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If we were looking for a way to summarize, in many ways, the whole chapter, and in many ways, the whole book, we wouldn't have to look any further than verse 16. In this final verse of the text, Paul tells his protege Timothy that he must keep a watchful eye on his life and then his teaching. In essence, what we learn here is good leaders follow. And it would seem that Timothy, being a young minister, most likely in his 30s or so he's about between the age of your pastor and I, which is interesting. He was something of an introvert, which I can relate to. We know that Timothy was a bit timid and fearful. Some would call him probably not assertive. How do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians 16, we read that the Apostle Paul instructs the Corinthians to put him, referring to Timothy, at ease, to help him on his way in peace. It's in verses 10 and 11. And not to spoil things for Patrick or whoever has to teach in chapter 5, but we will read in chapter 5 how he even has to have a little bit of wine to settle his stomach. That's in verse 23 of chapter 5. We'll look out for that when we get there. And so with all that in mind, in context, Paul is urging Timothy to command and teach these things. In verse 11, these things seems to refer to what Paul started all the way back in chapter 3 with us. I don't know how many of you can think back that far. All the way in chapter 3, verse 14. He uses a Greek word here for command that we will see again two more times. In chapter 5, verse 7, and chapter 6, 13. It's very intentional. In 3:14, this was probably a month or two ago, Paul said, I hope to come to you soon. He's going to say the same thing in our text today. He's trying to get to Ephesus to see Timothy. He says, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so from that verse all the way to here, he's been trying to tell Timothy how he is to conduct himself as a young leader in the church all this time, just like this ecclesia here. When it comes to progressing in godliness, this is what I want us to see this morning. First, I want us to see a pattern. There's three words that I kept using when I was trying to go through this text. Maybe you want to write these down. I kept using the words pattern, progress, and persist. Pattern, progress, and persist, if that's helpful to you. First, we're going to see how there's a pattern to godliness, and that we are to pattern godliness as a believer. That's in verses 11 and 12. Of course, in context, this is talking about church leadership, but this applies to all of you. And I just want to warn you, I'm going to spend some time here. We're going to spend some time here. Because I have a deep love for verse 12 of this text. And I want you to see just how helpful and practical and malleable this verse can be. I'm going to teach it to you in context, but then I talked about this with Patrick and the other elders. I want to carefully, biblically lift it out of its context to show you how this verse can also be helpful in relationships and dating, which is a 150-year-old concept that our world's very bad at. That word dating comes from a euphemism for prostitution, but we don't think about that when we're dating. But there's no escaping that. Dating exists. This verse can be used in marriage, and many of you are married in here. And this can be used in friendships, what kind of people we want to keep, what kind of company we want to keep. Because all of us, in many ways, are the top five people we spend the most time with. I think this verse is immensely helpful. Paul writes in 4:12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example." And then he gives this incredible list of five things. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, in that order. What a list. Just pause and think about that list for a minute. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth." I think it's important to stop a moment and really unpack what that word means. I think when I even read the word youth, we might read into it kid or teenager. Timothy is not a teenager here, although certainly children and teens can be included in that term. Trying to do some research the best that I could, it seems like most have the consensus that Paul might actually mean anyone under the age of 40. So some of you are like relieved this morning. You're like, "I'm younger than I thought I was. Thanks, Paul." And others in here are like, "I just started old age." And some are like, "Well, that has passed me by a long time ago." 40 and under. As a young minister, Timothy would certainly be much younger than a lot of his elders. Maybe some of them would be twice or three times his age. A lot of his congregants would be older than him. Timothy cannot let what others think of him intimidate him, though. So instead, he is to demonstrate his maturity and live out his faith by these five areas. The first two places of living, if you want to note this for yourself, they're very public, aren't they? How we talk and how we act. And the next three are a lot more private, although there is a public dimension to them. We can observe all of these. But those other three, in many ways, are what you do behind closed doors when we're not here in this space and none of us can see you. What we start to see just two verses into this passage is that godly progress has nothing to do with your age or experience. I've had this conversation with Ed and some others in the back before. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord if you're not progressing. It doesn't really matter. It's almost irrelevant. If we're feeling stuck, it has everything to do with character. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. And so before we just jump into verse 13, I want to just spend some time chewing on this verse with you. When someone has been genuinely born again and has confessed their sin to God, repented of it, and has believed in Christ personally, these behaviors should slowly be present. Maybe Patrick was a little bit hesitant last week, and rightfully so. I would almost go as far to say, I'm not quite sure if you're a Christian if these things aren't even being worked on. I would have questions about your salvation. I don't know if there's a Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Christ-loving Christian that could say these five things aren't a priority. I'm not quite sure. And this challenges us in the American church today, because most of the church leaders that we see, this list is not a priority, and they fall. These are things we should observe. Yes, Timothy's authority is based first upon God's choosing him. God has called him, no doubt. You have to be in many ways called and anointed into ministry. But in relationship to God's call, Timothy's character is related to that heavenly call. These two things are related. And that's why this text to me is so unbelievably challenging. And that's why, what's scary, no matter who had taught it, whether it had been Solomon or Angel or me or Pat, once we teach this text, there's no hiding for me. As the leaders here, there is nowhere for us to hide because now you know what to look for. That's the scary part of this text. Last week, Patrick said the words litmus test. I wrote those down in my notes. I don't know how many of you take notes. I wrote that word, those two words down. I don't know if he elaborated on it a lot. Maybe that was intentional. In many ways, this is the litmus test. Right here. This is the test. It helps us see you and I, how we're doing as believers. After all, I mean, Jesus says we judge a tree by its fruit. In many ways, other than the spiritual gifts that God gives us, this is the fruit in many ways that we're looking for. This is what we can measure. Because I can't see into a person's heart and soul, and you can't either. God's the ultimate judge, but this list is helpful. And what I want to share with you is a way in which I've memorized this verse. But I want to be very careful. I take no credit for this. I didn't come up with this. I'm not that smart and intelligent. I'm stealing it from another pastor. Good leaders follow, but sometimes they borrow too. And so I just want to share with you an acrostic that's been helpful to me. We have to be people of the cross, and I want to just walk you through this. First, we're to be controlled in speech. Second, responsible in conduct, our actions, what we do. That's how we live life. Three, we're to be obedient to love, and not just any kind of love, the agape love of Jesus. Next, we are to be serving in faithfulness. And lastly, the pastor uses the word steady, which I like. I like this word better because we don't like this word. Submitted. Submitted to purity. I want to just walk through these with you really quick, and then we'll move into verse 13. Controlled in speech. You and I, all of us sin with our mouths, do we not? I had to confess some of that last night. But we want a church leader or a spouse or a friend who can control their tongue. Our words should be like honey. Paul is telling Timothy, from your mouth better flow all these things, gentleness and grace and mercy and love and understanding and encouragement and words that build up. Otherwise, you're done. Likewise, our mouths should not from them flow things which, let's be honest with ourselves this morning, are instead things like this: bitterness, and hatred, and malice, and cussing, and worldliness, and evil, and all sorts of nonsense that tears each other down. And if we're being honest, the church is as guilty of this as anybody. If you've never been in a comment section on Facebook, I'm not sure what social media apps you're on. Timothy's ministry is going to be linked to the use of his mouth. And I've been struggling with this week a little bit. Why would we start with speech first? If I had written this, which clearly I did not, thank the Lord, I would have probably put faith first, you'd think, that we'd want to have a common faith. You think that would be first in the list. But he uses speech, and then he ends it with purity. Well, Timothy's going to use his mouth an awful lot as a preacher and teacher, isn't he? Wasn't it Jesus who said in Luke 6:45, for out of the abundance of the heart, his what speaks? His mouth. Another commentator I came across said it this way. It's always intrigued me, this commentator says, that when Isaiah, confronted by the holiness of God in chapter 6, what a powerful chapter, and involved in responsibility of prophetic ministry, that when he is confronted by the holiness of God, what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips. I don't know if I'm dating myself or not. I'm not that old. I'm 33. According to Paul, I'm not that old. Thanks, Paul. Maybe you've heard this expression before, like me when I was in school. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a total lie. It's bogus nonsense is what that is. Have you ever been hurt by words before, like me? Oh, yeah, we know that feeling. It stings. It doesn't feel good. It lingers. In many ways, I think sometimes words actually do more damage than what a punch could do. and especially in the church, and this should challenge every one of us in here. How do we talk to each other? How do we talk online? How do we talk to people at school, at the job, in the grocery store, at the game, wherever it is? I'm at this first one, I'm like, I'm done. And there's four more of these. Timothy must have been thinking that. Our words matter. Clearly they matter. They matter to Paul. Jesus chose his words incredibly carefully, and they're going to have to matter to Timothy here. Paul knows that Timothy's greatest device as a preacher is his mouth. And if he's not careful, the enemy could use it to be his downfall. Next would be responsible in conduct. Whether it's a pastor or in a relationship or a friend, we need to seek out someone who's diligent, who takes care of business, who gets done what has to get done. We want to have people in our lives who want to work hard because marriage, so I hear, I wouldn't know from experience, but I hear plenty from all of you, it takes work, does it not? Maintaining a friendship takes work. Leading a congregation takes work. When Paul tells Timothy he has to keep close eye on his conduct, he's talking about how he lives his life, the actions he takes. Congregations will be watching that. Just like Timothy, the elders and I here, and all of you, my proxy, have to live responsibly. That's the call of the Christian life, and it's a high call. I don't know if there's anything harder to do in life. If you want a challenge, this is as hard as it gets. Second, to be obedient to agape love. I use that word because Paul uses that Greek word, agape, right in this text. So there's no confusion. Paul's not talking about self-love. He's not talking about sexual, passionate love, like our world. He's not talking about any of that kind of nonsense. Not love that's selfish. He means agape love, love that it sacrifices, that comes at a cost. Agape love. And so as with leadership, we should be looking to date people and keep friends in our lives who willingly obey Christ and his church to the best of their ability, who put aside their ego and pride and love selflessly. That's what our young people, and to an extent I, need to be looking for. This has been a helpful list to me. And I know Jason Milne's not here this morning, but if he was, he said, you don't bring this up on a first date, Joe, do you? And I said, well, no. First coffee date, probably not. You're not going to whip this list out. But I think it's something that should be on our minds. And oftentimes, this kind of love means sharing hard truths. Serving in faithfulness is next. Faithfulness. It seems obvious that a good church leader is going to have faith, right, in the one true God. But when Paul says faith in verse 12, he doesn't just mean that he's a believer, which I may have thought of when I first looked at that word. James even reminds us, the demons believe. I'm always challenged by this in ministry when young people tell me they believe in God. And I don't say it out loud, but I'm trying to figure out, is it like how the demons believe in God, or is there intimacy and actual action there? And of course, we're all works of progress. The Greek word here is pistos, or pistis, which means having confidence in who God is. Certainly there's faith, but it really means that we have a trust. The word means to trust God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:9, I think. When the going gets tough, when we're discouraged, when our circumstances are not lining up with our obedience, are we still faithful to God? Like God is faithful to us. And that's confusing for us in the world today as we date, as we have spouses in this room, and as we think about our friendships in life. Because at the first sign of trouble, most of us would be tempted to leave, which is what we see in the world all the time. That's why cohabitating before you get married is a terrible idea. You're not building trust. But our world says it's okay, so we just naturally do it. Because we treat love as transactional. There's no covenant, so there's no trust. I want a spouse, and some of you I know have these already, spouses that are faithful, who will stick by you when it gets hard. We need friends like that too, even when the rain comes. And lastly, this word purity, which is such a challenging word. And I use that last word, that submitted word, carefully, because I don't think we can all be honest with ourselves and say that we are perfectly submitted to purity in all its forms. This word purity, does that mean sex? 100%, absolutely, that's what he's talking about. But not just that. When you look at this Greek word, which, by the way, we're going to see one more time, probably next week with Pat, in verse 2 of chapter 5. It's going to come up one more time. We're going to see purity a little bit more. He's not done with this word yet. Maybe that's why he ends with it. A godly leader is supposed to be submitted to purity. Paul is telling Timothy that he is to be abstinent before marriage because he's single in this context, like me, okay, and like others in here. Sex was designed for marriage between one husband and one wife. That's it. At the same time, there is a lot of grace for us when that doesn't happen. But this goes way beyond that. And I just want to just take a quick aside. Pornography and masturbation certainly fit into this list. This word here, we have to think about that too. But I'm going to move forward. Paul is calling Timothy to be abstinent, but he's also calling him to be pure in all the ways that we need purity. The Greek word here is the last time I'm going to use the Greek words with you, sorry. Last time, I promise. It's this Greek word, hagnia, a word that we're going to come across again next chapter. It means sexual purity and chastity, but it also means sinlessness of life. Christian leaders are called to live pure, holy lives. And all born-again believers are, in many ways, called to live purely. I'm not sure if all of us are doing that seriously. I don't want that to come from a place of judgment and legalism. But this word challenges me to think about what we listen to in terms of music in our context. Certainly what Timothy was reading in his day, but what are we reading? Erotic novels or helpful books? Godly books? What do we watch on TV? What things do you stream? Now I'm in the hot seat. What movies do we go watch? I saw about 40 movies in the cinema last year. Some of those you probably wouldn't be able to see. I know myself well enough. I keep a close watch enough, and I don't mean this to sound prideful, because I'm not perfect. I know what will cause me to stumble and what won't. And there's some movies that I just say no to. I'll have friends that say, hey, let's come see this, and I'll be like, I can't. And it's hard to explain why to them. And what we read, all of it. This word purity is all of that stuff wrapped up in it, not just the sexual stuff. And that's enough. And so I'm going to approach verse 13 and 14, I asked myself this week, who in the world is sufficient for this? Who in the world could live in these five areas well? Take this list this morning. Hold it up to your life and ask yourself, how well do you do? I think we know the answer because I know the answer in my own life to some degree, at least in a few of these areas. We're not doing well in all these areas, are we? Just showing up to church each week is not going to change that. I think if we had this list shown to us by God, we'd be found lacking. We'd be found wanting, wouldn't we? And the scriptures talk about the church leaders as men who will have to give an account, which is in the book of Hebrews. I think it's 13:17. In many ways, I imagine this is the text. In some ways, that we're going to have to be held to an account. Hey, Elder, hey, Joe, hey, Patrick, hey, Solomon, hey, Arnie, who's down there serving our young people right now, Angel, Jason, how well did you do in these areas? In your words, actions, agape, love, faithfulness, and purity. Wow. All right, verse 13, we'll move on. There's a lot there for you to chew on. We'll move into verse 13. Secondly, as it relates to godliness, I want us to see what we're called to, especially the leaders in context. Second, I want us to see, hopefully you could write some of that down, that we are to progress in godliness for others to see. It's verses 13 to 15. Again, talking about church leaders primarily here in context, but you and I are on the hook for this too. You are on the hook for this too. It's at the very center of our passage. Paul says, Timothy, once you're set being an example, you got to progress. And he gives them three specific areas to progress in: reading, exhorting, and teaching the scripture. Sorry. Timothy is to devote himself in the public reading of God's word. Some of us are like, okay, I can do that. that needs to teach the word of God. I'm going to go out of order here slightly. And Tommy's the man. Thank you. It's distracting to me. It must be to you. That's better. We're to teach the word of God, which means to explain the text, to give it the proper exegesis, which means we pull out of it what's already there, not read into it. That's eisegesis, what isn't there. And some of us are like, okay, Joe, I could probably teach the word. And then 3 Timothy is to exhort it or preach the text. The word we use here a lot is to proclaim, right? The proclamation of God's word. Preaching is not less than teaching, it's actually more. A good preacher is supposed to read the Bible as it's written, explain it, and then help you with application. How does this apply to your life? But it's not just summarized in 3 easy points, which is why I didn't put a single fill in the blank in your notes today. I'm done doing that after this text. That bogus nonsense is gone too now. I usually give you 3 fill in the blanks. That's all wiped away with this text. Or to proclaim God's word. And really that exhortation comes from trying to, as I'm feebly attempting to do this morning, making a godly plea to you to apply this to your life. And for myself, in many ways I'm preaching to myself this morning. All right, we get it. Good preachers teach the word and they preach it well. But see, this is all about character. Putting our faith into action. It's not about skill or penmanship or delivery or charming personality. It's about progressing. And that's not what many of the people in America are interested in. That's why the words of these YouTube preachers and TikTok prophets fall to the floor and have no weight whatsoever. Because they're not called or anointed, they're just pontificating and sharing, you know, rhetoric and their opinion. And I don't know how many of us fall into some of that stuff. I don't know. I'm very careful with what other churches or even other pastors I would follow besides my own, who knows me personally. A good pastor doesn't pontificate, he's progressing. I want us to think about athletes. Some of you may have been tempted to check the USA hockey game score. Good news for us today, from what I understand. I don't want to spoil anything for anybody. A good church leader is disciplined, just like those hockey players. When it comes to the life of the believer, in some respects, what you do is what you are, which is not the case in sports. It's not the case in politics, and it's certainly not the case in our professions. What we do is not what we are, who we are in that respect, but here, as a preacher of the gospel, as a pastor, this in many ways is who they're supposed to be. And I've been challenged by this verse and what it means to be a leader and what kind of character we should be looking for in our leaders, even here in our country. A right response up to this point for you as the congregation, if nothing else, should be to have pity on church leaders. Because the standard, the bar is high. And I just have to ask, I wonder how often you pray for your pastor, Patrick. How often do you pray for the elders, the ministry leaders of which we heard from one today? And do you help them in this? Which means, are you trying to progress in these areas too, or are we just looking to have it spoon-fed to us by somebody else whose words don't mean much of anything, really? I want God to speak this morning. Nothing I could share with you would be helpful. And now I'll share this as well. Opportune moment to share this. Parents in the room, of which there are several, many. Not as many as I would like. You are the primary discipler of your kids, not me. That gives me a relief, believe me. And there are parents in here who are good and are trying. And it is a priority for them. I know that for a fact. Some of the ones that are in here, it's the ones that aren't here that I'm worried about. Because I see this every week, and I'm sure John and Tom back there see it in a different way. Most of these young people, I feel for them. This is their plight. They've got no good example. They're with me and my team or with them for a couple of hours, but the 6.5 days of the week, they're seeing something totally different modeled for them. And this list is not prioritized in their home. And I see it. I've literally seen it just in the last couple of weeks in our ministry. And it's really left me wrestling. I've had to talk about policy and things I've never had to talk about before. I can see the world literally shifting in the last couple of years. Something's changed. And there's no respect for authority, no respect for each other, and much of that's not their fault. I think we think young people, we give them a bad rap. They have so much up against them. There's no example. But that's why we ultimately should belong to a Bible-believing church that holds the scripture with such high regard. That's why. And I'm sure at this point, Timothy was probably thinking to himself, as I was this week, Paul, how in the world can I do this? This seems an impossible task. And so he begins to comfort him in verse 14. Verse 13, he says, "Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have." It's the only don't in this list, but it's actually an encouragement. It's a positive don't. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Paul's telling Timothy, "Timothy, you have a gift." This has been a great comfort to me. And hopefully other leaders and others that teach, try to teach the word of God to their own audience, their young people, others. He says to Timothy, "You have a gift." Don't forget that. Meaning that no matter his feelings about his gift, which seems to be preaching and teaching, is probably what the gift is referring to here, that the elders have already confirmed him. He's been anointed in this. He can do this, is what Paul's trying to tell him. In context here, this is not telling us that the elders gave him this gift somehow by laying hands on him. That's not what's happening at all. I want to be clear with you with what Paul's teaching here. He's just saying, God has given you a gift. We have recognized it. We've acknowledged it. Don't forget this gift. I want to return to the idea of an athlete for a second before we move into the next couple of verses and conclude this passage together. Do you know who that is? If anyone knows, they can yell it out to me. What's that? I heard someone say it. Lindsey Vonn in the Olympics, skier for our country. Now I have no idea where she's at with her faith. I don't even know if she's a professing Christian. That's not my worry right now. She's won one gold and already two bronze medals. This is the truth I have to admit to you this morning. I've been a pretty bad American. I've watched almost none of the Olympics this year. I've watched only the USA hockey games. The women's overtime goal was incredible. I would be watching today's game, but this was a little bit more important to me. And I've watched one day of skiing, and it happened to be this day on February 8th when Lindsey Vonn went. I'm not sure if you know what happened on the 8th. She crashed 13 seconds into her jump. That's a number some of us Bills fans don't like. She was in the women's downhill skiing. It's 13 seconds in. Her Olympic run ended. I want to show it to you. It's not graphic. It's nothing I'm worried about showing you. Just in case you weren't watching that day, this is what happened.
The improbable.
Come on, move forward. Come on.
One more time.
Come on. Focus. Come on, Lance. Catch up.
What's 90 seconds in a lifetime?
Let's go.
Well, that's right now.
Come on.
Lindsey Vonn pulls out of the gate in hopes of more Olympic glory.
I just know after the years of watching her, she will ski at her limit. The tone is set right here.
Oh, my goodness, no!
That's how Lindsey left the Olympics, by helicopter. The good news is she's fine. I don't follow her on social media, but apparently she posted this picture. That's how I found it. She had to go through four surgeries in Italy. I'm not sure if the fourth one's done or not. She might be back in the States by now. She broke her tibia in her left leg, completely messed up her leg. My mother, the nurse, tells you that calls for immediate surgery. If that doesn't get repaired, you might never walk again on that leg, or at least not put weight on it. Why do I waste time and pull us out of this text to even show you that? Because you know what? 9 days before that, she tore her ACL in that leg. Now, we know if we watch football or other sports, most of those athletes, they're done for the year if that happens. How did 9 days later she go down that slope in the first place? I thought that was incredibly amazing. So I had to do some digging. She competed in her fifth Olympics because she was disciplined, because she knew herself really well, and because she was determined to progress and get to this race. Despite that injury on the 30th of January where she hurt her ACL, she spent in that week doing intense rehab. I was just reading this off a news article. Physical therapy, pool workouts, weightlifting, plyometrics. I don't even know what that is. And not to mention she's still maintaining a strict diet. So she can go down that slope for 13 seconds and then it goes that way for her. You know what she said after this photo was taken? With her thumb up, smiling. She said, "Please don't feel sad for me. The ride was worth the fall. When I close my eyes at night, I don't have regrets, and the love I have for skiing remains." I'm not a skier. I'm not a big winter sports guy, even though I live in Buffalo. I'm looking to go to Los Angeles in about 4 months and get away from the snow for a little bit. "I'm still looking forward to this moment," she said, "when I can stand the top of the mountain once more, and I will." I wonder, church, can we echo those words about our love for God? When life seems to come at us like a slope from 15 different directions, will we say our love for God remains, or is it just in talk? This is the problem of our country and why we will probably not be here in the last days. We are nowhere to be found at the end of the book. This is why. This is as serious as it gets for me as a leader of many here. Lindsay did all that work. It seemed like for nothing, but to her it was worth it. That's our walk, brothers and sisters, is it not? We have love for God. Those medals are going to rust away and fade. We're going to have a crown that lasts forever, and all I'm going to be able to do is literally take this crown and throw it back to Jesus because I don't deserve it. None of us have earned it. We've done nothing for our salvation. That's still true as we're going to come to the end of our text here, and we have maybe some questions about that. This talk about saving ourselves. This is as real as it gets. This is where the rubber really meets the road as he ends this letter, as he's starting to get to the end. I was so encouraged, and I don't even know where this woman's at in her faith, but like, man, I would have never went down that slope. I would have said, torn ACL, I'm done. She kept going. I have to remind my fellow elders and our lead pastor, wherever he is in here, godly leaders let God speak. That's what he's really calling us. Back to the text here. That's what he's calling us to do as leaders. I came across one more quote before we get to our last point in these last two verses. Came across this other quote while studying this text in the middle of the week. And it was from a pastor I had not heard of before. I'm guessing most of you will not have heard of him either because he's from the UK, or he was from the UK. He passed in 2010, crossed the pond. His name was Mark Ashton. He was a pastor of the Round Church, this big, very old church in Cambridge, England. And he said this. He said, "The primary aim of preaching is not to achieve increased biblical understanding along with a few practical ideas for applying it to life. Rather, the aim is that after the text is proclaimed, we will encounter God himself in a life-changing way." Wow. Let's conclude this passage together. Verse 15, we're told to practice these things, to immerse ourselves. That's not just putting a little pinky toe in. That's like going all the way in, deep, immersing ourselves in these things. Again, particularly speaking to church leaders and Timothy here in context. But to a lesser but equal degree, all of you, to practice these things, to be under the word. That's why gathering every week does matter. And then verse 16, he ends the chapter with this. "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so lastly, we are to persist in godliness. Timothy is to persist in this. And in context, church leaders are to persist in this. Why? For the sake of everybody, for the sake of all. Timothy is to do this for his own salvation's sake, but the salvation of all those under his care. Paul starts the chapter by mentioning the false teachers. Patrick, I know, preached that text. Those that had departed the faith by devoting themselves to the teaching of demons, and that had forbid marriage, they required abstinence from certain foods, all these little things. So it's only natural that Paul comes back to conclude with this, saying that holy living and sound doctrine must be held together. It's a necessity because salvation's on the line. Now, we know that it's only God who saves. If we read this text out of context and just pull it out, it would sound like we could save ourselves, apparently. Timothy apparently could save himself and others. That's not true. Paul is not contradicting what we've already learned in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when he writes that. Let's pay very close attention to the text. The text matters. Paul's not contradicting what he said. Rather, he's saying, he's actually confirming the next verse, Ephesians 2:10, which is another favorite of mine, that you are a masterpiece, God's handiwork put on this earth to do good things that he prepared in advance for you, right? That we should walk in them. We talked about that word walk all along the book of Ephesians, which was a while ago. Paul's not teaching salvation by works here as we close. There's no thought here of earning anything from God. That's not what he's saying. This last verse is teaching that leaders who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, must give evidence of that grace and are to share that with other people for their benefit. It is God and God alone that saves. The scriptures are very, very clear on that. However, Timothy could save himself in a way and those in his church by trying to get them away from the errors of false teaching. In context, that's what he's really saying. He comes back to it like a bookend. Paul ends this section reminding Timothy and now us, because the Spirit's preserved these words for us, that the burden of congregational leadership is extremely heavy. As we look to close together, am I calling us to be perfect this morning? Is Paul calling Timothy to be perfect? Absolutely not. The church went so far into the legalist direction, it's begun to now go the other side of the pendulum, which is licentiousness, just kind of no care at all. We're supposed to be in the middle in this way. We should be trying. What I'm trying to encourage myself and all of you to do is let's try a little harder, but not for the sake of salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. Some of us in here understand what I'm talking about because you're filled by the Holy Spirit and you're a believer, and others in here are very lost and confused. If we don't have good works, how can we see our faith? How can we show it to people? How can I show it to friends right now who have prioritized that hockey game over this? How can I show it to family members, of which I have a laundry list of them, almost all of them left in my life, who are right now headed to destruction and have no clue what's awaiting for them? How do we do this if we don't live this out? This list of like eight things here, in particular, those three really apply to the church leaders, but those other five are for everybody. Otherwise, our faith is dead, as James tells us in 2:17. Let me close with this summary, in case you didn't get all these. We're taught here we're to progress in godliness. We're to pattern it as a believer. We're then to progress in it for others to see. And we're to persist in it, persist in godliness for the sake of all. In short, watch your life and your doctrine closely. To the believers this morning, I want to challenge you with the words of Paul. Hold it up to a mirror, as like a mirror to your life. Where are you doing well in that list of five things? Which ones need work? I'll be the first to admit, I am not working on that list perfectly, although I am trying. I'm sure there's still some progress to be made in here. And to the unbeliever, or to the skeptic, or to the one that's feeling stuck this morning, or maybe just overwhelmed by grief and just a whole lot of unfortunate circumstances that might be unfolding in your family and in your life, I hope that list in verse 12 challenges you in a different way. Might you see your inability to save yourself this morning? You will be unable to get to heaven on your own merits. That's the hard truth a lot of folks don't want to tell you, but I'll tell you. I know of only one man who could live this list out perfectly. I know of only one person, God-man, in fact, that could do this, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's it. None of us could do this. I read this text this week. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. That's all I kept thinking. Like, without Christ, we're in trouble. We'd be judged by our works, and for all I know, that could be the list God uses. I like the number 5. He likes the number 7, so maybe there's a couple I don't know about, but this is real for us. And for the unbeliever, if you trust that he died for you and came back from the grave for you, his godliness is passed to you. What he's inherited is entrusted to you for free. It's a gift. Your past, present, and future sins are forgotten, or rather, forgiven. His righteousness is transferred to you. Jesus proved he was the Son of God, that he belonged to God, because he did these things. And then he paid it all for us. There's no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1, another great verse that's written in my heart. This is good news. As we close, I'm just going to ask the sound booth and our faithful brother Dan up there to just give me 2 Timothy 4:7. I know we're not in that text. I don't even know if we'll go to that text after this book's over. We'll end here. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, towards the end of it actually, the last chapter of it, chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. One more confession to make. I'm not a huge King James Version guy. That's not because I don't appreciate the text. It's because I personally struggle to read it. Some of you, that's your translation of choice. For once, I actually like the King James translation of this verse better because it says, I have finished my race. I have finished my course. I want to finish my race well this morning. Do you? Paul wanted to finish his race well, and Timothy was going to have to finish his race well. I want to finish my race well. It's my sincerest prayer that having gone through this text this morning and ended this chapter together, that you now know what it means to have a godly example and how to be a godly example. And this is why we need each other. This is why we need a church. We can't do this in isolation. Now we know how to apply this passage. I hope, my prayer is that you hope that you can apply this to your daily life. If you call yourself a Christian in here, I say to that, prove it. Prove it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in many ways, after exhorting a text like this, all I can do is thank you for your Son. The only one who could do this perfectly and obediently all the way to the end. If anyone in here thinks is under the disillusion that they can, the illusion that they can do all these things perfectly well, they've missed it. All of us need some of this balanced out in our lives. That's why some are called to marriage and some will be called to work on this as a single person. Help us, Lord, in our weakness, in our frailty. Thank you for Christ, who obediently lived this list out and did all of those things and more, went all the way to the cross and back to get us. Help us, Father, to set a godly example for young people, for the next generation, for who will inherit probably this ecclesia after we're gone. Help us to convict us, challenge us, push us, Lord. And that might be uncomfortable. Push every single one of us in this room to set an example for people around us, for the believer in context of this text, but also for the unbeliever. In many ways, we're talked about in Scripture that we can pull people back, we can save them in a sense this way. Help us, Lord, to be an example in how we talk, in how we act, in how we love like your Son, and how we are faithful to you. And boy, there's been times where I've been unfaithful to you. and blames you for things that were not your fault. Help us to be faithful and help us to just pursue purity. Our world tells us purity isn't a big deal. Yes, it is, in ways that we can't even fathom. Help us, Lord, to have good godly leaders here, and thank you for giving us so many good godly leaders here who can teach your word, who can read it, and who can preach it. We know those gifts are from you. Thank you for those. Thank you for taking these bones and breathing life into them, for slowly turning graves in this room into gardens, as we sang. Ultimately, Lord, as we close and leave and depart this place, Lord, I just pray that you spoke as we sang this morning, that your word would speak to people in a way that I never could, that none of us ever could. Would we be changed? I ask, Lord, that we would be changed as we leave this morning, that this text would change us in a very real, transformative way. We love you, Lord. And we give all the honor and glory and praise to Jesus, because he's our hope. He's a strong and trustworthy anchor for our soul. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.